Hear this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book we love from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters." The teacher asked, "Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" "He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
If you have been around churches for any length of time, particularly older and established churches, you've probably heard people joke about change. For some of us, change does not come particularly easy, particularly when someone suggests changing something that we value or something that we have just assumed would always be there and it would always stay the same. And so when someone says or just implies that something could be done differently, you're likely to hear the objection. In fact, do you want to say it with me? "But we've always done it that way." As we continue this week into the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is heading back into the city of Jerusalem because it's time to eat the Passover meal. As many of you know, the Passover was a sacred and a highly symbolic meal observed every spring by the Jews, and it still is today. And at the time of Christ, the Jewish people had been marking Passover for about 1,500 years. And so when the Jewish people said of Passover, "We've always done it this way," they really meant it. But Jesus is preparing to take this ancient and this sacred meal and to give it startlingly new meaning. If you've been journeying with us through Mark over these weeks and months, you'll recall that Jesus has already taken a whole bunch of sacred symbols and actions, like implying that he is now replacing the temple or redefining what ceremonial cleanliness is. He's transformed all of these things, and they've centered all around him. Well, now Jesus is going to take over the Passover too. Jesus is taking a meal with symbolism that goes back 1,500 years, and he's going to rework it around himself. Well, the story picks up on a day of preparation. The disciples ask about preparing for the Passover, but Jesus has prepared for something more with the Passover. Moreover, Jesus is preparing his disciples for something more that he is doing. And what he is doing is embracing and embodying two things, namely the vulnerability of love and the sacrifice of love. the vulnerability of love, and the sacrifice of love. If you haven't done so already, would you turn to Mark chapter 14 with me, and let's look at both of those things now. Mark 14, verse 12, reads this way. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" Now, at this point, Jesus has been staying out in the suburbs, but the Passover had to be celebrated inside the city of Jerusalem. So his disciples come and quite naturally ask where he wants to eat the meal. Now, ordinarily, the Passover was a family celebration with husbands and wives and children and often extended family members gathered around. So it's possible that Jesus is really here part of a much larger gathering. There are also implications that more than just the 12 disciples are present, at least initially. But Mark shows that Jesus here is taking the lead, acting as the head of the household would. Now, I just want you to imagine what the mood must have been like at this point. What are the disciples experiencing? And what is Jesus thinking and feeling as they head to Jerusalem? You know, wherever he goes at this point, he draws huge crowds. He is the most popular and the most controversial figure in the city. But he's also a wanted man. There's a price on his head. Jesus also knows this is the end. It's going to be his last night with his disciples before, quite literally, all hell breaks loose on him. Let's continue with Mark. Verse 13. So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Now, every week at our regular meeting, our Calvin Church staff takes a look at the scripture for the coming Sunday, and we listen for what the text might say to us about our Lord and what the Lord might be saying to us through the particular text. Well, last Tuesday afternoon, Sam Skillern, our youth and family ministry associate, made a great comment on this. After first confessing that he might be a little influenced by all the spy novels he used to read, Sam said that this whole thing here in these verses sounds like some sort of espionage drama. "Look for the man who gives you the secret signal. Then follow him to the house where you will use a special password to get in. And there you'll find clandestine operatives are waiting for you." Sam is actually spot on with this. See, a lot of biblical commentators note that a man carrying a water jar would be out of the norm in this first century culture, as in fact it is still in many parts of the world today. It was the woman's job to go and get the water each day for the family. And so a man might be seen carrying wineskins, but a guy carrying a water jar is going to stand out a little, since that is normally woman's work. And so that's how they identify this designated man, how they find a stranger in a crowd of people. He'd be the only guy doing this. It's kind of a secret spy signal that's been pre-arranged. Well, the disciples do, in fact, find this agent that Jesus has sent to meet them. And as instructed, they follow him to a house where they are granted entrance by asking the owner the assigned question. And they're led to an upstairs room that's probably furnished with carpets and couches for the guests to recline on as they're going to eat the meal. The disciples' preparations then for the meal would have included acquiring a lamb, having it sacrificed there at the temple, and then procuring the food, the unleavened bread, the wine, bitter herbs, etc. And while these disciples are making preparations for the Passover meal, Jesus has already been making preparations for something more. As Jim Edwards from Whitworth University notes, Jesus is not a tragic hero caught in events beyond his control. There is no hint of desperation, fear, anger, or futility on his part. Jesus does not cower or retreat as plots are hatched against him. He displays, as he has throughout the gospel, a sovereign freedom and authority to follow a course that he has freely chosen in accordance with God's plan. Judas and others may act against him, but they do not act upon him, Edward says. And so Mark continues in verse 17. Let's look at it together. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Now, don't take this personally, but I really doubt that you fully understand this. And I don't either. See, for us who are living in a modern Western world, we are simply not going to internalize the significance of table fellowship in the ancient Mediterranean world. Sharing a meal indicated true fellowship. Eating together as Jesus and his disciples do here was evidence of peace and trust and the bond of brotherhood, if you will. So to betray one with whom you shared bread was a horrendous act. The worst kind of betrayal, because it comes from a close friend and trusted confidant. And yet Jesus, he makes it really clear. One of you will betray me. Talk about a mood changer. Mark, as the storyteller, has let us in on it already. We, the readers, know that it's going to be Judas. But this is the first time that Jesus goes public with this knowledge. Jesus knows what's up. He is fully aware that there's a double agent in their midst. And I can't help but wondering, what's Judas think at this point? He clearly knows he's been found out. His plotting with the religious authorities is not a secret any longer, if it ever was. Yet Judas doesn't stop himself from doing his treacherous deed. And Jesus doesn't stop him either. In fact, Jesus doesn't even really lay on a guilt trip. He just lets Judas know his cover's blown. Back to the text, verse 19. Mark continues that they were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It will be better for him if he had not been born." And so here, at the center of the text, we hear what is central to why Jesus has come. Yes, the disciples are sorrowful and even pained by Jesus' statement, but their focus is completely still on themselves. The question they ask is simply, "Not I." The question is framed to expect a negative answer. "It isn't me, is it? I'm not the one, am I?" But notice that they're looking at themselves, not even at one another, and certainly not looking at Jesus, who has just announced that he's going to be betrayed unto death. Not that any of them care, thank you very much. But we all do this too, don't we? We too like to protest and declare our innocence. We too want reassurance that we are not the bad guys, that we are not the problem, we didn't do anything wrong. We too want to hear that we are in the right and are righteous. Right, Jesus? But Jesus knows that they and we are sinful and unfaithful, and yet he shares this meal with them anyway. This is the powerful vulnerability of love. Why on earth would the Lord of heaven let himself be betrayed like this? It's because vulnerability is required for love and even for life itself. We cannot love and be loved without vulnerability. We cannot love and be loved when we are hiding behind our walls that we put up, when we're trying to keep a safe distance from other people, when our priority is avoiding exposure and the risk of being hurt and disappointed. The sociologist Brené Brown, who's become a bit of a pop culture icon in recent years, famous for a TED Talk as much for her books and publications on shame and relationships, she writes this in one place. Brown writes, "Vulnerability is the birthplace of love, belonging, joy, courage, empathy, and creativity. It is the source of hope, empathy, accountability, and authenticity. If we want greater clarity in our purpose or deeper and more meaningful spiritual lives, vulnerability is the path." And then Brown adds, "I define vulnerability as uncertainty, risk, and emotional exposure." Jesus has experienced, and in this moment in the gospel, is experiencing all of that: uncertainty, risk, emotional exposure. Jesus is vulnerable because our Lord is not afraid of darkness. He's not afraid of the mess. He will not run, like I so often do, from fear and grief and sadness and disappointment. Jesus says, "I'll be vulnerable. I will take the step, the greatest step, towards greater intimacy. I'll make myself fully available and so very open so that we can share love and share joy and share life itself." Jesus is willing to be hurt and betrayed by those he loves. Now, one might argue that Jesus had a choice. He did not have to let this happen. And yet, one might also argue that love requires it. Love requires of Jesus the risk of vulnerability, the risk of being betrayed by his disciples and friends, and by you and me. You see, your sins and mine are betrayals. Sin is not just breaking some abstract out there moral law or some moral code. Sin is the breaking of relationships. Sin breaks our relationship with God. Sin breaks our relationship with other people. And sin even breaks our relationship with our own very self. It can even break us with reality as we begin to live as though a lie is the truth. All our sin is a betrayal of the one who loves us. You can even argue that sin is actually more egregious for Christians than it is for normal people. For those who are in Christ, those who have been united with Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit and who have received God's saving grace and mercy, we have a renewed, a very different relationship, a reconciled relationship with God. And Jesus now goes so far as to call us friends. And so how much more of a betrayal is it when we turn our back on Christ, and we deny him, and we choose to pursue our own selfish ways? How much more of a betrayal is it when we sin? In his gospel, Mark does not give any indication that Judas is singled out and identified here by Jesus. This forces everybody in the room, every single one of them, to think about what they've done. As they each ask, "It isn't me, is it? You just know that they were rehearsing in their minds their failures, all the times they've fallen short when they weren't faithful. Is that what Jesus is talking about? That time when I said this or I did that or I thought this other thing? Is that the betrayal he has in mind? They're examining themselves. And I suggest that there is a good and a holy place for you and for me to do the same. In fact, for centuries, Christians have practiced a spiritual discipline that is known as the prayer of examine. The examine of conscience is a prayer in which we are vulnerable with our Lord, who was first vulnerable with us. It's a time when we think about our own betrayals, our faithlessness. We confront our petty rationalizations and our willingness to always evade responsibility. And as we are honest, as we are present to ourselves and we're present to God, we uncover those areas that need cleansing and need purifying and healing. But because it is the God of love to whom we pray and the God of love that is showing us these things, it is never condemning and shaming. Richard Foster, writing in his book simply titled Prayer, explains it this way. He writes, "In the examine of conscience, we are inviting the Lord to search our hearts, to speak to depth. Far from being dreadful, this is the scrutiny of love. We boldly speak the words of the psalmist, 'Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.'" And he adds, "Without apology and without defense, we ask to see what is truly in us. It is for our own sake that we ask these things. It is for our good, for our healing, for our happiness." Will you try this? Maybe today, or tonight sometime, or sometime this week, just set aside some dedicated time to pray. A prayer of examine of conscience. To invite the Spirit of God to come. Pray beginning with these words from Psalm 139 and ask God to search your heart and mind, to uncover those places where you have in fact betrayed your Lord who has called you friend. But know that as you do so, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That those sins that are exposed, those betrayals that are revealed, will be met with grace. That you might be healed and strengthened and your relationship with God fully restored and reconciled. We can risk this vulnerability before the Lord because God in Christ has been vulnerable in love with us and because Christ has made the ultimate redeeming sacrifice for us. And that's the second thing we need to see here in this text. So let's get back to it. Mark 14, verse 22. Mark continues to write that while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." You know, in every age and culture, people have developed ways of saying things by doing things. It's part of, actually, I think what makes maybe the isolation of this whole pandemic experience perhaps a little bit more difficult and more just harder to bear. It's because we're missing out on things. Hugs and handshakes, gestures and dances and salutes, giving flowers, and especially sharing meals. These are limited and sometimes missing outright right now. But symbols, both symbolic objects and symbolic gestures, they open up a whole other level of reality for which non-symbolic speaking is just inadequate. Our relationships are now suffering without this. Now, the Passover meal, like the original Passover itself, was full of symbols, both objects and actions. Recall the origins of the Passover, if you will. You see, after sending a series of plagues to Egypt to loosen the Pharaoh's oppressive grip on the Hebrews, God sent the final plague. On that fateful night, the Lord unsheathed the sword of justice. And this justice would fall on everyone. It could not pass over the Jews simply because they were Jews. And so, in every home in Egypt, Jewish and Egyptian alike, someone would die under the righteous wrath of justice. The only way for your family to escape was to put your faith in God's sacrificial provision. You had to slay a lamb and then put the blood on your door frame as a sign of your faith in God. And so in every home that night, there would be either a dead child or a dead lamb. And when justice came down, either it fell on your family or you took shelter under the substitute, under the blood of a lamb. If you did accept that shelter, then death passed over and you were saved. And that's why it's called the Passover. You were saved only on the basis of your faith in that substitutionary sacrifice. And so the Passover meal, observed with symbolic objects and gestures by God's people for 1,500 years at the time of Christ, allowed the Jews to not only commemorate, but to actively participate in the events of God's justice and of God's mercy. And now along comes Jesus. Jesus assumes the role of the head of the household. But instead of explaining the Passover meal in relation to God's redemption of his people through the Exodus, Jesus just kind of wildly goes off script. They're simple gestures, taking, blessing, breaking, and giving bread, taking, giving thanks, giving and drinking wine. And they're simple words, this is my body, this is my blood. But with these symbolic gestures and words, Jesus is saying that all the earlier deliverances, the earlier sacrifices, all of the lamb's blood, and all of the previous Passovers for all of those years were all pointing to him. No one has ever said anything like this before. The disciples, I mean, they must have been like those comics, just jaw drops to the floor. What in the world is Jesus doing? He is messing with tradition. But more than that, Jesus is not only changing the liturgy and subsequently the meaning, Jesus is making it all about himself. Jesus is about to become our final and ultimate substitutionary sacrifice under whom we receive through faith God's mercy. Jesus knows that his impending actions, marked at what's now called the Last Supper, have life-changing meaning, not just for himself, or even for the 12. It is on par with and even surpasses the Exodus remembered in the Passover. Just as that first Passover was observed the night before God redeemed the Israelites from slavery to the blood of the lambs, the Passover meal was eaten the night before God redeemed the world from sin and death to the blood of Jesus. With the bread, Jesus breaks it and he says, this, take it, because this is my body. It's a word that can refer to the whole person, not just the physical or the material. Jesus is giving himself to them and to us. And with the cup, Jesus says, this is the blood of my covenant. For just as blood, a blood sacrifice, had sealed the earlier covenant, so his own death seals and ratifies this new covenant, the new and binding love relationship that God makes with his people through grace. And Jesus adds that it is, I love this, it is poured out for many. Meaning that it's not just for a limited or for a select group, not just for the in crowd. It's for the whole world, including you and me. Finally, the meal that Jesus provides is not just a supper with bread and cup, but his very life given for us. This meal that Jesus provides, it must be received and eaten. At times, Christy and I enjoy, we watch cooking shows and competitions on TV, and we actually have a really good friend who provides great recipes and cooking lessons on a YouTube channel called Delight of the Bite. Great title. But here's the thing, watching them can be enjoyable, but they can't feed me and fill me and nourish me and sustain me. No matter how well the food is prepared, only taking and eating and drinking an actual meal would do what I need most. Likewise, simply watching this right now, looking at me on a screen, participating in this virtual worship, it alone cannot feed and fill and nourish and sustain your soul. Only taking in and ingesting Christ Jesus will do that. That's why Jesus tells his disciples, both then and now, to take it. We must take what Jesus is doing for us, and we must receive it actively and freely and fully. The first Passover meal in Egypt was, of course, an actual meal to be eaten. It's not enough that the lamb was slain and the blood was put on the doorposts. The lamb also had to be eaten. It had to be taken in. In the same way, what Jesus points us to in his Last Supper and what we recall and receive when we celebrate the Lord's Supper must be taken in. Will you do that? Will you do it even in this moment right now? See, Jesus is prepared for you. The best that you have ever been is still not enough to earn you a place at his table. But the worst that you have ever been is not bad enough to keep you away. Because Jesus invites all of his disciples, even the ones who would betray him. He invites us to share in this meal of salvation that he provides through his very self. And Mark says that all drank. Did you notice that? Every one of them. In Christ, we find not a table of merit, but of grace. Jesus has done what is necessary. Jesus has prepared for you. Now may you and I receive all that he has to offer, to receive this gift that is ours by grace through faith. May we receive it today. Hallelujah and amen.